covet your prayers. Ruthie is at home with the boys. Elijah has been dealing with a cough the last couple days, and I think it sounds worse than what it is, but we decided to err on the side of caution and have him stay at home. So certainly would appreciate your prayers. It's been, I feel like, one thing after the next. One kid gets sick and it just kind of makes its way through the house. So we are stuck dealing with that. I joked with my wife. I said, why don't you come in and I can stay home? And I guess that wouldn't work out all that well. But this morning we're going to be looking at a passage in 2 Kings chapter 6. So I'd invite you to turn with me at this time to 2 Kings chapter 6. And in a moment we'll look at verses 24 through verse 30. 2 Kings chapter 6, 24 to 30, in a sermon that I've titled, Just As God Said. Just As God Said. Why is it that it takes some people so much to learn a very simple lesson? Have you ever noticed that some people keep beating a dead horse expecting something different to happen? For some of us, we need something to be told us over and over and over again before we actually learn it. I don't know if this is because we refuse to accept something as being right, or we think that we can change the outcome of what is expected to happen, or if we just don't get it. Some people can be so stubborn that even when they are told and shown that they're wrong, they keep insisting that they're right. Any of you ever been there before? Where you know you're wrong, you've been shown that you're wrong, you've been proven that you're wrong, but you put your foot down and you're going to stick with your guns, and until you're dead, you're going to believe that you're right. It's just me? Okay. All right, a few of you. Well, I've been there where you're certain that you're right about something. And even when you're proven wrong, you're convinced that something else is wrong. Something else is off. Several months ago, Ruthie and I were having a discussion, an intense discussion, about the color of Bob's truck. Do you remember this, Bob? Don't ask me why we were discussing this. I honestly cannot even remember the circumstances and how we got started, only that we had this discussion. I was certain that Bob's truck was green. And Ruthie was certain that it was gray. Now, between the two of us, I'm the one who knows cars. And so when she's telling me that I'm wrong, I'm looking at this woman. She stood across from me. We made vows to one another. How could she tell me? I know cars. I know the color of his truck is green. I was at a loss. I used every argument I could think of. I'm telling her that I had just seen Bob the other day. I had ridden in his truck. What did I know? How could I not know the color of this man's truck? She was still convinced that I was wrong. And she was sticking to her guns that this truck was gray. I could not believe it. So we decided that we'd settle the matter by talking to Bob. This was a Wednesday that this was happening. And so we waited for a Bible study, and sure enough, Bob came into church, and I was thrilled. Finally, my wife is going to see that she was wrong. You know that feeling when you get, when you know that you're right, and no one believes you, and you're about to prove everyone else wrong, and you're going to be standing there left like, I told you so. That's the feeling that I had. When I saw Bob walk in, I'm thinking, it is about time. We're going to settle this once and for all. Wouldn't you know, Bob came and he sat down right behind Ruthie and I, and I gave Ruthie this nudge like I was a kid in a candy shop that was about to get everything that I was ever dreaming of, and I said, watch this. So I turned around. I started a little small talk, because you can't just jump right into it and be like a weirdo. So I'm asking him, you know, like, how he's doing, how's Carolyn doing, how's the weather, and all that stuff. And then when I knew Ruthie was listening, I asked him, I said, Bob, just out of curiosity, what color is your truck? And Bob, what'd you say?
Green, it's your birthday.
Bob, you shouldn't lie in church. Do you know how rewarding it is to find out that you have been right all along. That is the feeling that Ruthie had. As Bob proceeded to tell me that his truck was gray, I was wrong. I was so confident that I was right. All day, I was certain that I was right, but I was wrong. And what made matters worse, do you know how I followed up that by asking Bob? I said, Bob, you sure it's gray? I said, it used to be green, right? Did you get a different truck? To which Bob responded, no, it's always been gray. See, a normal person would have acknowledged defeat at this point, but that wasn't me. I was convinced that Bob didn't even know the true color of his truck. So as we left church that night, guess whose truck I walked by? I made sure that I was going to confirm what I knew to be true, that his truck was green. So I walked by his truck, and it's the middle of the night, and I'm thinking, it looks awfully gray. The lighting is off. If I saw it during the daytime, it would definitely look green. I don't know how he did it, but somehow Bob changed the color of his truck. It used to be green, definitely. But we're silly like this, aren't we? It wasn't that I was unwilling to admit that I was wrong. It's that I was so convinced that I was right. I couldn't believe that I was wrong. Now, the passage that we're going to be looking at here this morning revolves around the 15th miracle in the life and the ministry of the prophet Elisha. It was prompted by the actions of the king of Syria named Ben-Hadad, who was so convinced that he could defeat God, even though God had shown himself all-powerful on numerous occasions. He was still convinced that he could do this. Ben-Hadad was trying the same tactic, expecting different results, which is the definition of insanity. Have any of you ever done this? I feel like I do this all the time. I'll open up the fridge looking for a snack. Not seeing anything that I like, I'll close the fridge. And then I'll come back 5 minutes later. Open up the fridge expecting to see something different. Anyone else ever done that before? I feel like I do that all the time. What am I expecting? That in the 5 minutes that I walked away from the fridge and had the doors closed, that miraculously something is going to appear that's actually going to sound appetizing to me? It's the most ridiculous thing. It's the basic idea that we see from Ben-Hadad here in this passage. It is absolute insane. This 15th miracle of the prophet Elisha will stretch actually through the end of chapter 7. So we won't get through everything today, but at the very least, we're going to see where it all begins. In this miracle, we will see the complete foolishness of a man and the amazing display of a prophet's faith in God. We'll see the exercise of God's justice and God's judgment upon those that are rebellious, along with God's immense and incredible mercy and grace. In this miracle, we'll see how the foolishness of man will be turned into praise for God and how a wicked king will end up tasting of his own bitter medicine. We will see the skepticism of one to believe a lie and how the confidence of the prophet Elisha in the Lord would end up being vindicated. We'll see how the wicked will be ensnared in his own craftiness and how the poor would become the bearers of good news. Sometimes we find that the truth is stranger than fiction. It just doesn't seem possible. It sounds so fake when we hear it. I'm sure we've all started telling a story with the words, "You're never going to believe this." Or, "Had I not seen it for myself, I would have never believed it." There are some stories you hear and you think, there is no way that's true. There is no way that's true. For crying out loud, if I read that in a book or watched it in a movie, I would have thought that it was too unbelievable, but someone is telling you the story and wanting you to believe that it's true. Only for you to find out that it was indeed real. The events surrounding this 15th miracle of Elisha to the casual reader of God's word are going to sound ridiculous. They're going to sound completely far-fetched. They're going to be absolutely unbelievable to everyone's ear. For those who believe in the living and the all-powerful God that is completely sovereign over all of his creation, this 15th miracle will hardly tax your faith because you'll think, you know what, this does make sense. Knowing God, knowing what he's capable of, this absolutely falls in line with everything that I know of him. Because those people have come to readily accept their position, bowed before God, who has only to speak and it is done. or who has only to will a thing to be and it is accomplished. Now here in this miracle, a famine will hit the land of Samaria. And after the Syrians have come and encamped around Samaria and have cut off the flow of resources, the flow of provisions, things are going to get very difficult for the inhabitants of Samaria. The people of Samaria, they're completely surrounded. They're forced to resort to some extreme measures. They no longer had what was necessary to live off of. And we will see that they actually resorted to cannibalism in order to survive. It would be in the midst of these extreme circumstances that the prophet Elisha would declare that within 24 hours, there would be an abundance of food for everyone to enjoy in Samaria. So you can imagine how the prophet's message was received. There's a Syrian army camped around Samaria. They've cut off the flow of resources. There's no food coming in. And it's been this way for a number of days to the point where the inhabitants within Samaria are resorting to cannibalism. This is how they don't have any food. Things are so extreme. And so one of the men inside this area of Samaria, Elisha, says, tomorrow at this time we're going to have food. And we're going to have it in abundance. He's going to be made a laughingstock. They're going to look at him and say, have you been living under a rock? Is your head in the sand? Even if the Syrians left today, there's no way that the food is going to be here in abundance as to how you're speaking. It's impossible. There's no possible way that this is going to happen. So you can imagine how he must have been perceived. As there's no sign, number one, of the Syrians even leaving, why would they leave? They have a stranglehold around the Samaritans, all those people in Samaria. And there's no sign of provisions arriving at all. All signs pointed to the people of Samaria dying of hunger and starvation before any sort of aid would ever arrive. But I want you to notice first, as we begin to look at this passage, the reality of the miracle. The reality of the miracle. Believe it or not, many scholars deny that anything miraculous actually occurred in this passage. Are you not reading the Bible? How do you miss out on the miraculous? Therefore, I feel it necessary to provide evidence which proves that this was indeed in every way a supernatural event of God. As we've already established, the people in Samaria were in a desperate situation. The king was so beside himself that the Bible says he rent his clothes and swore that the prophet Elisha should be killed that very day. This is King Jehoram, who already doesn't like Elisha, but has seen the power of God work through Elisha on numerous occasions. But he just hates the guy. And so he's determined that because of how desperate he is and how frustrated he is about the circumstances he's in, he's going to kill Elisha, maybe just to give him a momentary ounce of levity in all this desperation he's in. And all of this seems to be consistent and expected with the circumstances that they were in. But notice what we're told of Elisha at the beginning of verse number 32. Notice what it says in chapter 6 and verse number 32. It says, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Now we'll get to explaining verse 32 in a little more detail later. But I want you to see now that as everyone else is in panic and everyone else is in desperation, resorting to cannibalism, the king, for a crying out loud, is basically taking on the spirit and then the characters of mourning. Elisha, it says here in verse 32, is said to be sitting in his house with the elders, suggesting that they were waiting upon the Lord to act in some supernatural way. And he had received assurance from God that God would intervene. Also, it's pretty evident that Elisha had been in communication with the Lord, for the rest of the verse would go on to say that Elisha knew of the evil intentions of King Jehoram, who came to try and kill him. He announces to everyone there that Jehoram wants him dead because God has revealed it to him. When you jump down to verse number 1 of chapter 7, you also find that Elisha, once again, is calmly declaring that God is going to provide an abundant supply of food by the morning. And in verse number 2, Elisha is referred to as the man of God, which, if you remember, this is consistent to set the scene for the miraculous. Just look at what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. It says, "Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God." There it is. We see that just about every time something miraculous is about to happen. "And he said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof." Consider also the circumstances of what we're in. So look back at verse number 25 of chapter 6. I've kind of set the stage for you already, but just notice what the Bible has to say. Chapter 6, verse 25 says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it," speaking about the Syrians, "until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and get this, the 1/4 of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." This goes to show just how horrible the time was. They are resorting to things that we would never even dream of, things that we could never even conceive. This is not exactly describing a good situation. In fact, it doesn't get much worse than what it's described here. None of us would ever dream of such things happening to us. Not even in our worst nightmares could we imagine it getting this bad. But the reality of it though is that this is what people had and have to deal with in times of war. This is the real situation that people deal with in times of war. When the enemy comes and surrounds you and cuts off food and resources and anything from getting to you, you'll be forced to resort to extreme measures. It is disgusting to read about what these people were doing just to survive, but when your back is up against a wall and there is literally no other option, you'd be surprised what people will end up doing just to stay alive. There are some things that God never intended on being consumed. And what we see is that in times of desperation, or when you're forced to do so against your will at VBS, you will eat things that should never be eaten. It is in the midst of this hopeless and despicable situation that the prophet Elisha declares that by the following morning, everything is going to be different. They would have real food to eat, and they would have plenty of it. They would not be scrounging to make food out of things that were never intended to be made food. As we'll see soon enough, the manner in which the food was provided is nothing short of a miracle. Take a quick glance down at chapter 7 again and verses 6 and 7. Just quickly look at what it says here. It says, "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians." So again, the Syrians have camped around Samaria. They've got them with a stranglehold around them. "For the Lord had made this host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." God would provide for his people using the provisions of the Syrians who had surrounded Samaria in hopes of killing them off. In every way, this was a miraculous event. So the reality of the miracle. But notice second, the occurrence of the miracle. The occurrence of the miracle. Back in chapter 6 and verse number 24, it makes it clear that Samaria was in a lot of trouble. Things were going to get really, really tough for them. Notice what it says in verse number 24, kind of setting the context again. "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." Now, for those who might be a little confused based on what the previous verse states, let me set the record straight. Because what we looked at in verse number 23, this is not a contradiction. Notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "And he prepared great provision for them." So this is King Jehoram. He has the Syrian army that has been smitten with blindness. They are marched right into the heart of Samaria. And Elisha says to King Jehoram, "Here they are." And King says, "What should we do? Shall I kill them?" And Elisha says, "No, feed them. Give him a feast, and then send him home." Now, this went against everything Jehoram wanted to do because the Syrians wanted to kill him, but he does this anyways. He prepares a great provision for them, it says, "And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to the master." The Syrians returned home, And it says at the end of verse number 23, it says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And the very next verse, verse 24, says, and it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. The Bible's contradicting itself, right? One verse says, they came no more. And the very next verse says, and then they came right back. Contradiction? I think not. Read carefully. Verse 23 ends. It says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. You see, there were these renegade and rogue savages of Syria that would come. And because Samaria was basically a captive of Syria, they would come and they'd spoil the land of Samaria whenever they pleased. But after hearing about what the God of Israel had done to the Syrian army, these savage bands decided, you know what? We're good. We don't want to deal with that God anymore. We don't want to mess with these people. We'll stay clear of what's happening there. Now, Ben-Hadad is operating differently. Because Ben-Hadad was like me when I thought Bob's truck was actually green. He's been proven time and time and time and time again that the God of Israel is well more powerful than he is ever going to be. His entire army is smitten with blindness, led right into the heart of Samaria. They're not only not killed, they are fed this massive feast, sent home with a full belly, and they're alive. God could have killed them on the spot, but they've been spared. Not to mention how else God has already proven himself all-powerful to this king time and time again. Because remember, this is the same king that was trying to kill Jehoram when he was going to pass through a certain place. And Elijah the prophet kept warning King Jehoram, saying, hey, watch out, because the king of Syria is coming after you, so avoid this certain location. And every single time, he's unable to capture King Jehoram. Over and over, God has proven himself all-powerful, and as if he's going against this king who is completely unmatched, and yet King Ben-Hadad thinks that he can outwit and outsmart God. And so he, despite what has just happened, even though the bands, these renegade savages who are from Syria, they've stopped invading and spoiling the land of Israel, Ben-Hadad is convinced that he can go and take care of this king once and for all. So he brings his armies once again and besieges Samaria, cutting off all food, all their supplies, everything. And it makes perfect sense. After word spread of the great miracle where the Syrian army was blinded, and then their sight was restored, and the soldiers were fed this great feast and sent home unscathed, again, these savage bands, they're done. They're not doing this anymore. So what we see happening here in verse 24 is the king of Syria refusing to acknowledge the power and the mercy of God, and he determines that he's going to try and fight him again. How many times has God shown himself all-powerful to this man? How much is it going to take? Again, back in chapter 5, God miraculously and graciously healed the captain of the host of Ben-Hadad's army. Naaman miraculously heals him from leprosy. Not enough. As much as Naaman was overjoyed at the miracle of the power of God in his life, the king of Syria was hardly moved by the things that God had done. And shortly thereafter, in verse 8 of chapter 6, the Bible says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. Just over and over and over, he's trying to come at him. His plan this time was to capture the king Jehoram, but then again, that was going to fall short. So Elisha is seen in such a wonderful way as he's demonstrating mercy over and over, and yet this man refuses to acknowledge just who he's up against. Now, one would have thought that Ben-Hadad would finally have had the same realization that Naaman had, who eventually came to the end of himself. And Naaman, when he came to the end of his pride, humbled himself before the Lord God Almighty, believed on him, and declared, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. After all God had done, this would have been the appropriate response for King Ben-Hadad to have. But instead, what we see is a man who is defiantly opposed to God, even though God has shown himself so clearly to him. Therefore, rather than reading about Ben-Hadad's conversion, this is what we read in verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. He is neither thankful for all that God has done for him and for his people, Nor does he have any gratitude for the mercy that God has shown. Rather, we see here the actions of an ungracious and a foolish man who is living an open and blatant defiance against God. I think there is so much we end up missing with just a quick read through this passage. Because God is also merciful in allowing Ben-Hadad and his armies to continue to march against Israel. And in this instance, encamp around Samaria. It almost begs the question, why did God even allow them to do this? Why does God even allow them to get this far? Why allow them to completely surround Samaria, that where they're cutting off all the resources and cutting off all the provisions from getting in? And for that answer, I'll direct your attention to the other king that we've been talking about. Ben-Hadad is not the only one who should have acknowledged the goodness and the miracle-working power of God, but King Jehoram should have acknowledged it as well, the king of Israel. Now, the case is worth with Jehoram because he is the king of Israel. And Israel is God's chosen people, and Jehoram is well aware of God, his power, his ability, his word. He's well aware of what the prophet Elisha is doing. We can almost make a case as to why Ben-Hadad would continue to be in opposition to God, be it weak, but there is no case to be made for Jehoram. In each of the miracles, God was demonstrating to Ben-Hadad his power and his strength, but he's also demonstrating it to Jehoram as well, because Jehoram is the one who is the beneficiary of all these miracles. He's the one being spared over and over again. In fact, again, divine intervention, deliverance, protection is all granted to Jehoram by God. And how is it that Jehoram expressed his gratitude to God for all that has been done? Did he destroy all the altars that his wicked parents had set up? Did he destroy idols and lead the nation into a return to worshiping God alone? Not at all. In fact, it appears that in all that God had done for this man, he's not only not grateful, but he seems entirely unmoved and unfazed, for he continues in his idolatry. In Proverbs 26 and verse number 2, the Bible tells us, it says, "The curse causeless shall not come." The curse causeless shall not come. Meaning that God's judgment doesn't just come for no reason. When God afflicts a people, whether it be a nation, a church, a family, it is always for a reason. If they refuse to get rid of that which is wrong, if they refuse to acknowledge their sin and turn to God, God will punish them. If they refuse to return to him, God will chasten them. Why did God allow the Syrians to surround Samaria and afflict them to this extent, which we've already identified and has them resorting to cannibalism? God was acting in judgment towards an unbelieving Samaria, and he was using the Syrians to this extent to punish them for their disobedience. We see this happen throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 10, in verses 5 and 6, it says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." This is what God says. He's going to use the Assyrians in that instance through the prophet Isaiah to judge those who are his people. At a later date, God said of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse number 20, he says, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." This is exactly what God was using the Syrians for as they came and would besiege Samaria. Samaria was steeped in idolatry. Despite numerous attempts from God and from his faithful servants to steer the nation back to a worship of God, they're still focused on their idol worship. Therefore, God employed Ben-Hadad to be his rod of anger, to be his battle axe, to afflict his own people. And again, notice again how bad it is in verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 25. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." How many of you have found that when trouble comes, it comes in waves? Anyone else notice that? Where it's just not just one small problem, but it's just one after the other after the other. Rarely is it the case that you're dealing with just one problem at a time. We're told in Scripture that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, it says, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And do you think he likes to attack when we're at our strongest or when we're at our most vulnerable? Satan thrives on kicking us when we're down so that we stay down as long as possible. He wants believers to be prayerless. He wants believers to be praiseless. He wants believers to be discouraged, to be overwhelmed, to be fearful, to be stressed, to be anxious, to be nervous, to be doubting God's goodness for as long as possibly can. Satan wants us questioning God's faithfulness. He wants us questioning God's capableness. He wants us questioning God's sufficiency. He wants us questioning everything there is to know about God for prolonged seasons so that we might be rendered completely useless for the cause of Christ. We're told in verse 25 again, it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria. Well, what a surprise. What a surprise. A nation that was steeped in idolatry, having rejected God, following the counsel of a wicked king, was reaping what they'd sown. What else would we have expected? Is this really a surprise? Where it says there was a great famine in Samaria? Well, I could have told you that. Based on the record, the track record of what Samaria had been doing, based on how King Jehoram had been treating God and disrespecting him and continually worshiping these false gods. Of course they're reaping what they've sown. This is exactly what they deserve. Interestingly enough, though, it happened after they're besieged by the Syrians. Now, newsflash, they were already dealing with a famine before Syrians arrived. But they were dealing with a different kind of famine, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In this day of skepticism and godlessness that we live in, should we expect anything different to happen to us today? In Psalm 105 and verse 16, the Bible tells us, it says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. When God calls for a famine upon the land, no farmer, no politician, no scientist, no one will be able to prevent it or even avoid it. Why was Samaria dealing with a great famine? Well, God had called for this famine because King Jehoram and the people of Israel had not taken to heart God's previous chastening for their idolatry. When people refuse to heed the rod, God will bring the axe. When the army of Syria arrived, their plan was not to storm the city and just destroy everyone, but to starve the city. Notice what we read in verse number 26. 2 Kings 6, verse 26. And as the king of Israel, this is King Jehoram, was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. Help, my lord, O king. Now, this is what you would expect to hear under such circumstances. People are literally starving to death, and they're crying out to the king for help because he's the one who is supposed to be ensuring that his subjects have access to necessary provisions. None of us know, I hope, and will ever know, what it is truly like to starve. I pray that we'll never experience that. But isn't it true that we never realize how good we have it until things are stripped away? These people had long been living under the merciful hand of God, and boy, was it merciful. They had been reaping his blessings all the while ignoring him, rejecting him, and worshiping false gods. They had been living under the blanket of God's protection and mercy, and no sooner was it taken away, they realized how good they had it. Because now it's really bad. Now they're getting what they've deserved all along. And it's horrible. And here you have this helpless woman who is still leaning upon her king, expecting him to be able to do something. A king who's wicked, who himself made no effort to turn from his own idolatry and worship the one true living God, let alone turn the nation back to worshiping the one true and living God. And she cries out to King Jehoram for help rather than crying out to the Lord. Nowhere in the passage is there any hint that the people turned to God for help. Instead, they keep crying out to the same corrupt system which led to their downfall in the first place. How blind can people be? They're literally being led astray from the truth by this corrupt system. And when they hit rock bottom, they keep leaning upon the same broken crutch for support, thinking that they're somehow going to gain some relief from it. Is this any different than me opening up the fridge every 5 minutes expecting to see something different? It literally yielded me nothing to eat. Why is it going to change in 5 minutes? Here they are in this mess. And boy, is it a mess. Because of the system. Because of their king. He's led them right into this. Their rejection of God. They're worshiping of false idols. And then what does the woman do for help? She cries out to the one who got them into this mess in the first place. What is she expecting to happen? How blind can people be? Did we not already establish this mindset as insanity? I'm going to trust in a system that has failed and continues to fail, thinking that it will finally succeed, while ignoring the truth that keeps hitting me right in the face every single day. That makes no sense at all. And yet this is what mankind has been doing from the very beginning and continues to do day after day, month after month, year after year. And look at what we read in verse number 27. 2 Kings 6, verse 27. So this is King Jehoram responding to the cries of this woman for help. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" Now, before you think that Jehoram has finally turned a corner, he's finally going to get things right and say, you know what, God is the only one that's going to help us. Before you think that, you need to realize that what he's doing here is more blasphemous than actually reverential. What he's saying is, the Lord is not going to help you. And there's nothing that I can do for you. Out of the abundance of his evil heart, his mouth has spoken. Notice the conversation that follows in verses 28 and 29. And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" As if he cares, right? He's not going to help this woman out even if he could. And she answered, "This woman said unto me," and you're reading this right, "Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." You thought it was bad back in verse 25. Things just took a serious turn in these two verses. This goes to show just how horrific it had become for those in Samaria. And that is not metaphoric or symbolic language here. They're literally resorting to cannibalism, eating their own children. As dreadful as these conditions were in Samaria, God had warned them of exactly this happening. Listen to what we read back in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 to 29. Leviticus 26, 27 to 29, the Bible says, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins." And notice what God says here. "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." Surprised? They're reaping what they've sown. And then again in Deuteronomy 28, 49, and verses 52 to 53, the Lord said, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And he shall besiege thee and all thy gates." This is what we see happening. "Until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee and all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat," notice this, "the fruit of thine own body and the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." Just as God said. Just as God said, it happened. Because no words of the Lord ever fall to the ground. Now look at verse number 30. 2 Kings 6 and verse number 30. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Jehoram did that which was common to those that were penitent, but it didn't mean anything if he was not tearing down his idols and worshiping God. God is not fooled by any outward expressions of remorse, especially when a person's heart is still defiantly opposed to him. Jehoram was doing this for the benefit of his subjects, so that he could show that he felt deeply about their miseries, and yet didn't lament his own iniquity, which were the root of the problems that they're all now dealing with as a nation in Samaria. Rather than crying out to God himself and demonstrating a heart of repentance, the very next verse tells us that he vows to kill the man of God. The words of Joel chapter 2 and verse 13 are so fitting with what we see here in King Jehoram. It says in Joel 2 verse 13, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. What does Jehoram do? He rends his garments, not his heart. This is the call that God makes to those who are under his judgment. Jehoram was exhibiting all the signs of outward repentance, and yet he never mourns his sin and never trusts in God. I dare say that many today are guilty of this when we come to church on the Lord's Day and then return home to our vanities and our idols. And then we're surprised when God brings affliction in our lives, as if we didn't have it coming in the first place. We're not going to find favor with God with a half-hearted devotion. The prophet Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, when Saul was found to be in sin, he said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." If we're serious about turning to God, we must first turn from our sin. This isn't anything new that you're hearing, but something that God has been telling us from the very beginning. We've just been fighting the truth that has been right there in front of us, that you're sinful and you're never going to be good enough on your own. We've been wanting to believe something that we've refused to admit isn't true. So let me just say, it's time that we get serious with God and just do as God has said. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that we have in Scripture about what we should be doing, Lord, with regards to our sin, and how, Lord, every day we're living under the blanket of the mercy that you have provided. None of it is deserved. Lord, if we got what we truly deserved, we wouldn't even be here. So, Lord, as we are receiving your mercy day to day, I pray, Lord, that we are seeking to honor and glorify you in the manner in which we live our lives. May it be a pleasing thing in your sight, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we behave, the conversations that we have. May all be done to bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, may we do all as you have said, trusting your word and obeying what you have given to us in Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.